I was reading a meme from a member of the Church of God expressing his concern about the situation in which he lives, or rather the culture in which he lived. It's a culture, he says, that evil, in which evil is called good, lust is real living, greed is gain, and we live the culture lives in abundance, but we complain and murder that too, and grumble. I might just do a little digression here. We had an unfortunate thing happen in Sugar Creek this week. You might have heard truck driver was given a citation by the police for a moving violation, and he jumped out, stabbed the officer three times in the neck, and the officer subsequently shot him. I mean, I guess that fits in here somehow. For our community, that was a big event, I've posted the information on Facebook. So the police have released the video, so if you want to see it, you're able to do that. But in any case, flattery is considered a means to an end. It is no longer about truth. It is about framing things in a manner that gains advantage or hits the mark. The one thing that he bemoaned the most was the fact that we find ourselves battling these base things when we should be focused instead on how great a salvation we have been given, and ultimately the salvation we will get in the kingdom of God, and that we should be preaching to the entire world. The meme was both an indictment to the duress, the present times, as well as a lament on how little we are able to do. You know, what do you expect? I mean, really, what do you expect? The problem sounds like, I mean, it's got to be social media, right? I mean, that's the source of all ills today. It's the people of today, and then, you know, depending on which generation you're talking to, I mean, it's always the other generation. It's that millennial generation. Now, I'm getting into trouble because, I mean, if you talk about a generation, there's always one you're going to get yourself in trouble with. This generation, this millennial generation, depending on who you're talking to, will spell the end to all things that are good and productive. Does that sound familiar? I mean, does that sound like our day? Does that sound like, you know, the challenges that we have? Well, if you think it's about our time, not so fast. The author of the meme is Jude, the brother or the half-brother of Jesus Christ, a prominent member of the Apostolic Church. Come with me to this meme. It consists of 25 short verses. Right before the book of Revelation in the English Bible is the Epistle of Jude, and he wrote to the brethren of his generation in about issues that sound remarkably up to date. And we're just going to take a look at this because the title of the sermon this afternoon is The Generational Challenge. It doesn't matter if you're a millennial or a Generation X or a baby boomer or the apostolic generation. The generational challenge remains the same, and it is a challenge that every generation has to contend with. The generational challenge is contending for the faith once delivered, because the faith, the truth, that was once delivered, or once for all delivered to be more precise, is always being challenged. Jude 1. Jude writes and identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I mean, this is what he says, very diligent in wanting to write to them, the common salvation that they had obtained through his half-brother Jesus Christ, and a destiny yet future of the kingdom of God that they look forward to so very much. That's what he wanted to write. And yet he found it necessary, he says, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, delivered to the saints. And then he identifies the problem in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These ungodly men, according to Jude, had three distinct heresies that they brought in. The first one being turning the grace of God into licentiousness. It's just a normal thing. I mean, if you turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 6, we have Paul writing regarding the same thing. You know, he's writing along, and he's writing, just dropping back to verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace may reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So some have interpreted the fact that God was so gracious, and since he is so gracious and loves to extend mercy and grace, we delight God by continuing in sin. Paul addresses that here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is a generational, not a 21st century challenge. This was a challenge among the Church of God, the Apostolic Church, at the time that Jude wrote this meme. Around about 80 AD. Men had come in and had peddled the grace that God had given and turned it into license to sin. We see that today in contemporary society. I mean, this is a contemporary meme, not something out of the New Testament, but it might as well have been. A mainline Christian church in Cincinnati had a drag queen come in and do story time. I mean, this is common now in libraries. So this is an example of the church acculturating with the society around itself instead of standing tall and preaching the truth. Last week, the California legislature passed a body of legislation, I haven't read it yet, to rein in pastors and teachers and counselors to stop treating people that have certain alternative lifestyles as being abnormal. I mean, it's time that the church acculturates and understands that this is just standard behavior, as it was, I might add, back in this time. So that was the number one thing that these ungodly men brought in. Later, I'm going to read, and we'll look at a list of nine things that they did. But just to get the distinctions, then the second thing we see here in verse 4 is that they denied the only Lord God. I mean, they deny that God the Father exists, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those are generational heresies which continue to come around. I mean, the denial of God may not be we may not find that so much in the church, but the idea that Jesus Christ is a created being and not divine is something that circulates every so often. So what I find interesting here is the fact that, you know, the very last epistle, at least in the order that it's put here in the New Testament prior to the book of Revelation, is talking about things that, I mean, by just rewriting it and rephrasing it a little bit, you expect it would be coming from Facebook or some other social media. So join me here, and we'll just read this together. Like I said, it's a very short, comparatively speaking. I guess Jude was not as verbose as the Apostle Paul was, but I mean, he hits the mark nonetheless. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, I mean, it's interesting. Think about it. I want to remind you, but I mean, you once knew this. I mean, you should know this, but I'm going to remind you that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So his point is to the New Testament church that we need to contend for the faith once delivered, because if we don't, you forget. And he reminds them that the Israelites that he took out of Israel so miraculously, I mean, he didn't spare those who murmured and complained and ultimately did not believe. I mean, it was an issue of faith. I mean, this idea that we need to contend, I mean, it's woven in here. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So now he goes back in time and reminds the brethren that those who rebelled against God, even the angels, are held in everlasting chains. And then verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. And then he cites an example that is only mentioned in the Bible in this location, and that is the contention between Michael the archangel and the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The interesting thing, I think, here is that Jude, as well as all the New Testament writers, did not mince words. And, you know, I keep reminding myself, and by extension you, that the culture in which Jude wrote, and Paul wrote, and Jesus lived, was not very different from the culture in which we now find ourselves, dare I use the word, progressing into. I mean, it's seen as a progression, great civil rights advancements, and Congress passes the Equality Act, I mean, calling evil good and good evil, which, among other things, states that if Congress passed it, Senate has not, so it depends on whether it goes through or not. So my daughter qualified for and participated in the state championship in track and field. If this goes through, my granddaughters, when they come of age and want to and are lucky enough and competitive enough to compete at the state level at track and field, will without a doubt have to compete with biological males. I mean, that is an assault on women's rights, real women's rights. It is unfair. It is unscientific and intellectually absurd. And we need to call it that. Because if we don't, we will acculturate. We need to contend for the faith once delivered. And it's interesting, the word that is used here, tracking back to verse 4 and what that actually means. The word for contention is P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, and it means persuasion. Sorry, I misspoke. That is the Greek word for faith. It means persuasion, credence, moral conviction, truth, or the truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, abstractly, constancy in such profession, by extension, the system of religious truth itself, assurance, belief, believe, faith, fidelity. I mean, that is all of that is somehow wrapped up and embodied in the faith that was, to put it more precisely, once for all delivered to the apostles in Jude's day. I mean, that's a, you know, when you look at the meaning of this, it boils down to, as I think we have formulated in the church very often, the truth. And the truth is something for which every generation must contend. It was once for all delivered, but the struggle to preserve it, the struggle to find it, the struggle to believe it, is something every generation must do. It doesn't matter if you are the greatest generation, Generation X, the baby boomers, millennials, X, Y, Z, W, you know, whatever variety they come up with. And now let's go to the word contend. I mean, contend is, I think, I mean, contend's one of those words that can mean different things, but if I read the book of Jude in the German Bible, it's translated fight for the faith once delivered. Depending on which English translation you look at, it means it's translated to struggle. I mean, it is something that unless we keep it firmly in our grasp, it will slip away. And it is a fact of history that the church, whether in the wilderness or in the New Testament or in modern times, to some extent acculturates. I mean, that's just how it works. I mean, you know, I'll track back to my background. I went to an Amish wedding this week, gained 2 pounds. Easy. It was easy to do, and I will have you know, I didn't eat any of the desserts. I gained 2 pounds just eating the other stuff. But culture does affect them too. I mean, my brother-in-law, who this was back on the family farm, we were sitting at dinner eating and harassing the young boys across the table from us. I mean, harassing. We were joking back and forth with them. And we were talking about how much has changed, not in the ceremony. The ceremony is exactly the same. But just the reception. I mean, it was beautiful. Ask me afterwards. I'll show them to you. I mean, it was a spread you'd be hard-pressed to see. Just flowers, all of those things. I mean, it was... I mean, they've acculturated. And then I was congratulating the bride and the groom, and this is what they remember about Uncle John. So just recently, e-bikes is a real thing down our way. I mean, they've charging them up with solar panels. So I was back home one evening, and they were showing me their new e-bike, and said, "Want to try it out?" And I said, "Sure, I'll try. You know, why not? I mean, I drive a Mercedes, so how difficult can an e-bike be?" So they gave the thing to me and explained how it works. And I got on and started going. This thing almost got away from me. I went out and finally got the thing stopped next to the barn. So, you know, in contrast to when my wife and I got married, and bicycles that you had to pedal were taboo, the thing that they remembered me as I was congratulating them, they said, you know, you come visit us sometime, we'll let you ride your e-bike again. You know, they were joking about that. So no matter how, even in cultures like the Amish, for example, that make as part of their reason for being separate from the culture, I mean, it changes. Things change, and the same is true for us. That is why it is a generational issue to contend for that faith once delivered. And if you look at faith, I mean, it's a persuasion. It's a credence. It's a moral conviction of truth or truthfulness of God or a religious teacher. And that faith, that body of faith, was delivered once for all, Jude says in his meme. It is our task to struggle for it and to wisely know and identify when men creep in unawares. And they have characteristics, turning grace into licentiousness, aberrant teachings about God the Father and Jesus Christ, you know, among the prominent one, among other things, okay? So let's continue to read here in verse 12, and then I'll summarize. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts. I mean, when we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and I have to explain to members in Germany about the behavior of young people in one of our Florida sites on why that is allowed, I do not hold the young people accountable, but rather the parents for having allowed it. I've actually done that. They were a spot in our feast. So the tendency here, and I want this to be both something about which we contemplate, but also something about which we take a little bit of encouragement from. Because the example that I gave you is contemporary. But the problem is generational all the way back to 80 AD, because we read it here. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That's 80 AD. It could have been 1980. It could be 2010. It can be 2019. So here are the list of nine if you want to write it down. We read all of this. But these ungodly men that, I mean, these were, he was not writing about ungodly men in the world. He was writing to the church. I mean, you, again, we as we should sigh and cry about the culture around us, and to some extent the church, as did Jude, he's bemoaning the fact that we're not effective enough and that we should be preaching about the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and said instead of that we're doing unproductive things. But this is not a new phenomenon. That is both a warning to us and an encouragement. Because if you remember what I just read, it says here that in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time." The last time. AD 80. Plus or minus a few years. I don't know the exact date of the book. The last time is apropos and applicable for every generation. That is a warning. It's also encouraging, at least to me. There is nothing new under the sun. Here are the list of nine. Number one, these men defile the flesh. Number two, reject authority. Number three, speak evil of dignitaries. And it's interesting, the choice of words here. Somebody, we were talking about this at Troyer's Hollow, mentioned that dignitaries here is actually referring to, as you might expect in the context, to dignitaries, meaning spiritual powers and beings. Number four, speak evil of whatever they do not know. That is as up-to-date as it possibly could be. And if you look at the news today, and regarding the tragedy that we just experienced, and you look at the comments that people make regarding this situation, I mean, they're just speaking. They have no idea. Number five, have gone the way of Cain. Number six, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam was willing to sell his reputation, I almost said sell his soul, for money. I mean, he so badly wanted the money that, you know, a ass had to, pardon the pun, had to get in front of him and speak to him to stop him from actually doing it. I mean, these are outcomes, unfortunately. These are simply outcomes of carnal human nature, of which we all, me most of all, have. And if I look at the outcomes of my life and my behavior sometimes, it's shocking. Number seven, those who perished in the rebellion of Korah because of their behavior to spots in your love feeds. Number eight, and maybe number nine, is the defining characteristic: they serve only themselves. And we live in a culture, as did Jude, in which this is actually seen as a good characteristic. You know, climbing the ladder. It's all about me. The good news is that Jude, keep wanting to call him James for some reason today. He's the brother of James. The good news is that Jude, in this concise meme of 25 verses, did not just warn and kind of bemoan the fact of what the world had come to. He provided a prescription of how to struggle for the faith delivered once for all. And I find that encouraging. I mean, he gets right to the point. And he does not mince words. But he doesn't leave the brethren kind of in his wake, wondering, what do I do? You know, what can I do that would be good enough? He gives us, I've identified four words, there may be a few more, but I'm reducing it down to four. Four words on how to contend for the faith. We find this in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most building up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I mean, he's serious. I think it would be safe to conclude. So let's look at the four words. The first one is build. Build. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So we come back to the same word. The holy faith that you have, that you need to build up, as if you are to be empowered and enabled to contend or to struggle for the faith once delivered. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. No discussion about faith would be complete without going to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we read in this hall of faith, as it were, in verse 6, a concise statement with regard to the essentiality, I guess you could say, of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, this is, again, as relevant today as it was back then. Without the belief in the existence of God, we can't please him. And when you think about the indictment that pronounces on our current culture, because if you look at surveys, the belief in the existence of God in this country continues to decline. In post-World War Europe, I mean, God was declared dead a long time ago. They still have the churches. Many people are still a member just in case. But this is if we're going to contend for that faith once delivered, this is step one, to build it. And this is interesting, I think, for us to contemplate. And again, this was the existence of God was never an issue for me. And I empathize with people who genuinely struggle with that. I don't know the struggle. But I have empathy nonetheless. Because it is an outcome of our cultural institutions. So let me try to frame the challenge a little bit in this context of contending and struggling for the faith once delivered. Because just the little anecdote that I mentioned, even among people who are world famous for being separatists, the culture does affect them, technology affects them, and so does the culture. So we live in a country today in which it is no longer legal to mention or teach creationism in elementary school. This is the country that was founded upon the self-evident truth that we were endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now think of the consequence of that. The consequence of that, if you remove the Creator from the classroom and from the national mindset, the consequence is going to be very liberal secularism. That was already the case in the Roman Empire. I'm becoming increasingly cognizant of the fact that we've lived in an anomaly. We've lived in an anomaly. What you and I have experienced and live today is not normal. What we are progressing towards is normal in the history of man. And we can make it complicated. We can make it really complicated, but it actually tracks back to the issue of believing, as it says here, that God is. I was reading a Jewish commentator that he makes insightful comments. And one of them is, in his commentary on the Torah, he says this. He says, and Jesus repeated this, we are to love, because God is love. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love our wives. We're to love our children. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He never said that you should love your parents. He said you honor them. And I thought, I never thought of it that way. He said this, and again, this tracks back to behavioral outcomes from someone who believes that God is. He believed that God is, and that he delivered the Ten Commandments, and that one of them was to honor my father and mother. And he said, I, like many young men in my 20s, I was in the out and out with my parents. I mean, he got smarter, I suppose, but... he said, I called them every week of my life until they died in their 90s. And he said, the reason I did this was, even though I might have disagreed with my dad and mom about any number of things, and if you know the Jewish culture, I mean, you go ask a Jewish rabbi, you got three different answers about the same topic. I mean, you got a whole host of opinions. But he said, because I believed in the existence of God, I felt an obligation to do this, whether I felt like I should or not. You see, it seems like such a small thing. Do you believe in creationism or do you believe in evolution? I mean, if you're smart, you believe in evolution, right? I mean, that's the intellectually fashionable thing to say and do. Let me quote something from the fifth book of John. This is my opinion, okay? If time progresses, this is my prediction or prophecy, whatever you want to call it. If time progresses and science advances, I believe within the next 50 years... evolution as we understand it today will be committed to the dustbin of history as one of the dumbest theories ever devised by man. Because science, honest scientists will conclude, honest scientists already conclude, that evolution, without foresight, without intelligent design, life could not exist. I mean, that's just a fact. So, we look here in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says, we can't please him unless we believe that he is. I mean, it's such a concise statement, but it's so true. So that's the first part of it. If we get that part of it right, it puts us in a much stronger position to struggle for, to contend for that faith that truth that was once delivered to the apostles. But then he adds another one, and this is my challenge. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, I give you a little bit of insight into my, you know, creative mind. I don't have any problem with the fact that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, so long as it's someone else. But is he really going to reward me? Apparently, I have doubts in my own ability to diligently seek him, and that's probably the problem. And this is why I empathize with those who honestly tell me, and this is, you know, there's no shame in this. I can understand why young people today question the existence of God. They have many rational reasons to question that. Maybe they're not rational, but I mean, there are many understandable reasons. I state that more correctly. Many understandable reasons for not believing God, because that's what they've been taught. And you know, if they don't get it in elementary and high school, I mean, you have intellectuals and leftists and professors working overtime to make sure that they get it before they leave university. Particularly in the humanities departments. And if you manage that, you've accomplished a big goal, because it becomes these people who do not believe that he is will find it impossible to have faith and to struggle for faith in general, much less the faith once delivered. And it's all right here in one concise statement, Romans chapter 8. Paul writing from Rome. I don't remember if he was in prison when he wrote Romans or not, but Paul usually didn't find himself in a comfortable position. I mean, he was a lightning rod, which shouldn't surprise us, because he only got it through lightning on the road to Damascus, so that he was a bit of a lightning rod after that. I suppose if all of us in here had a Damascus experience, we would be a bit like the Apostle Paul as well. I mean, you think about that, you know, what he was doing and what he had done, and the dramatic intervention by Jesus Christ himself. You survive that, you have nothing to fear. Roman centurion, Pharisees, the high priests, religious authorities, I mean, it just didn't faze him. And here's what he says, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." You know, these statements, these promises, and if you go back a little bit farther in Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." He describes here in different words from his second letter to Timothy, where he also describes the bondage of fear and shame in contrast to the empowerment that comes from God's Holy Spirit. And, you know, psychologists know this as well. You can explain a lot of human behavior as a reaction to or based on fear and shame. you rarely make good decisions when you're acting on those. So point number one, the first word is to build. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. The second word that he gave the church in his generation was to pray. Pray. Praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude wrote. Whatever does that mean? I mean, it means speaking in tongues. I think if we're honest, in the Church of God, we've had a little bit of an aversion to this type of language. In our effort, I think correctly, to distance ourselves from the, shall we say, fake spirit movements. You know what I'm talking about. It is correct and I think appropriate to distance ourselves from that. Having said that, Jude, as his prescription for contending for the faith, says that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. So rather than speculating what that means, come with me once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 25 and see what Paul says in this regard. Romans chapter 8 and verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You ever been there? Where you just don't know what to do or say, much less pray. I mean, this is in the context of contending for that faith once delivered, this is an encouraging message from Paul. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What I think Paul is saying here is, when you just don't know what to do, say, or pray, the power of God, the very essence of God, described in the pages of the Bible as the Holy Spirit, does it for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So, I mean, this is not an endorsement for speaking in tongues, because those who speak in tongues still utter things or groan. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll let you contemplate that. But I think it is encouraging. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is that passage in the New Testament, or I should say in the epistles, post-Gospels area, that is probably the most compelling chapter with regard for the validity of the seventh-day Sabbath being kept for perpetuity. And, I mean, you read in verse 9 that there remains therefore a rest of God for the people of God, which is the word sabbatismos. And because of this, in verse 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. I mean, it's kind of, again, I mean, every generation, whether in the wilderness or in Egypt, I mean, the contention, the struggle for truth, the struggle for faith is a generational one. And, you know, we've got lots of examples of generations who failed as a generation and the heroes that didn't do it. And, you know, what was the perpetual problem? What was the perpetual problem that happened to the Israelites down through time if it was not idolatry and Sabbath breaking? I mean, that's what got them hauled off into captivity. Of course, idolatry is all the other stuff that goes along with it, the sexual perversity that was associated with the worship of idols. And yet, you know, we read in Exodus chapter 31 that the Sabbath was the, you know, when we talk about identity, and identity is an Eden crisis today. The keeping of the Sabbath has everything to do with identity, and the reason it has everything to do with identity is in the Sabbath command itself, it says that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy because in 6 days God created the heavens and earth and everything that is in them. You know, it's been, I read another thing that, you know, the ethnic Jews, I think, and I may be mistaken because I just don't know all the cultures of this world, but I think it's a fairly accurate statement that the Jewish people are the only ethnic group that has not lost its identity down through all the generations of thousands of years. One Jewish commentator that I read once said that the Sabbath has done more for the Jewish people than the Jewish people have done for the Sabbath. And it was in this connection of identity. And it's in this context and chapter, in the context of this chapter that addresses that issue that Paul writes, and we'll go down into the praying aspect. I wanted to frame it in that context because I think it is relevant. Verse 11, let us therefore, I mean, Paul frames it in that comment, for these reasons, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall by after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And there he nailed it. There Paul nailed the reason for evolution. As if you believe in intelligent design, if you believe in a creator, the next logical conclusion you will come to is this being may just be a being of authority to whom we will have to give account. And the irony is denying his existence does not absolve us or anyone else for that matter from giving account. It is in this context that we are told the following with respect to prayer. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Creator, the actual creator of the universe, was willing to become part of his creation and take on the likeness of a man. Think about that. Man was created in the likeness of God. God comes to his creation and takes on, as John says, the likeness of man, including flesh and blood. In order to do what we read here in chapter 4, verse 15, so that we might have a high priest who could sympathize with flesh and blood. It is for this reason that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to contend for the faith once delivered, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let me just point this out to you. It doesn't say that we obtain grace in time of need. It doesn't say that. It says that we might obtain mercy and then find grace so that we can help those in need. So the mercy that is extended to us through the great acts that I just described is meant to be reciprocated, which is completely counter to human nature. If we want to contend for the faith once delivered, we need to build faith. We need to pray in the Holy Spirit. And the third word is keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You might ask, and what does that mean? You know, one of the challenges I think we have in struggling for the faith delivered once for all is the fact that primary descriptors like faith, like love, and any number of other descriptors that are prominent characteristics of the faith and truth once delivered have become so used and misused that they have lost their impact. So when he says that to contend for the faith, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, what does that mean? I mean, you have those who take love as an emotion, and indeed, and we can be thankful that love is an emotion, okay? But that's not all of it. And those who deny the emotional component of the love are as wrong as those who assume that it is all emotional. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I mean, God created us rational, emotive beings. And that makes life really interesting. Because the tendency is to be emotional and irrational, or rational without emotion. And if you try one to the exclusion of the other, see how your relationships work. I mean, don't work. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I mean, that's a mouthful. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Oh, I mean, this is really good. I woke up every morning this week really excited. because I knew this was going to be true. I was going to build a lot of character this week. I was excited every morning. If you believe that show, I have a bridge, too. I mean, oceanfront property in Arizona. You see, that's just not how it works. But what Paul wrote here is true nonetheless. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. And then we get to what I wanted to read in verse 5 with respect to keeping yourself in the love of God in order to be able to contend for the faith once delivered. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You want to keep yourself in the love of God? Stir up the Spirit. Because God is love, the Spirit is His essence, and we read here that God poured out the love of God into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And, you know, while this hope does not disappoint, it's a pretty high bar. John chapter 3, verse 16, the most quoted scripture in all of Christendom, perhaps the most misunderstood. But I think you could make a really good case that it is one of the most important scriptures in the book. Because when we talk about keeping ourselves in the love of God, this is the kind of love that is being described. And I know, I mean, there are different words. There's agape love, and there's philia love, and there's eros love. And, of course, we're talking about agape love here. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In one concise statement, it really sums it up so much. I mean, I know of no father, and I speak with a little bit of experience, that would give up his son for anything, much less an undeserving world. And it's also in this context that he draws the contrast of the two destinies. The fact that mortal man will perish without, you know, absent the gift of God, which is everlasting life. It's a very different God in whose loves we are to keep our in whose love we are to keep ourselves than the one that is popularly described in contemporary and medieval literature, where you have an angry God just waiting to condemn to the everlasting flames of hell, which it doesn't say here. I mean, it's ironic. It's really ironic. What is described here is perishing And I know, I've read the arguments. I wouldn't say that I know them all, but I know a good bunch of them. And what that means, it means exactly what it says. I mean, God has a pretty, I think it's safe to say God has a pretty good vocabulary. I mean, are we going to say that Jesus didn't have the vocabulary to say something different, if that's what he meant? Or that Paul didn't? I mean, that's what we find so many ministers, as well as commentators, doing. When the Bible no longer agrees with my premise, then you start saying, well, that's not exactly what it means. So if we're to contend for the faith once delivered, I mean, it comes down to four words: build, pray, keep, and finally, look. Look for the mercy of Jesus Christ, he says. I'm paraphrasing. Let me just get back to Jude. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We have to look for it. Jude said. You have to look for it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, please. Second Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, said, look for it, because not only Jesus Christ is merciful, but rather his Father is described here as the Father of mercies. That comforts us in all our tribulations, so that we are able to comfort those that are in trouble. I'd say it's a pretty relevant meme, no matter which generation you find yourself in. Because the struggle to contend for the faith delivered once for all is as relevant today in 2019 as it was back when Jude wrote to the brethren. That should give us pause. But it should also give us encouragement, because as we have seen, it's not really that different. The issues are the same, and the reason the issues are the same is they are all outcomes of the carnal human nature which man has apart from God. He identifies three characteristics: licentiousness, the denial of the existence of God, and the divinity of Jesus Christ. I mean, those are commonalities that have come right down to us. He identifies the behaviors that, you know, we can identify as well. But what I think is the most encouraging is he gives us four words that are practical, effective, and help us to contend today, just as it did back then. So, build, pray, keep, and look.